look in Acts chapter 2. Why don't you turn with me there for just a minute? Acts chapter 2 is really part of our extended study here in the book of Romans, and now we're dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. Paul comes to chapter 12 and he begins giving exhortations about living out our new life in Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 12, he begins talking about spiritual gifts and the place that spiritual gifts have in serving. And what we have looked at thus far are all of the revelatory gifts. There are five gifts of revelation: apostleship, prophecy, the gift of discerning of spirits, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. And we have these five revelatory gifts, and then you have five what we call sign gifts or confirmatory gifts, gifts that went in association with the revelatory gifts. The sign gifts would be gifts like miracles, so that if you have people like Paul preaching the gospel, Paul also, as an apostle, had the capacity to do miracles, which I don't. And God may someday do a miracle in my life. I think he did one time when my daughter was 1.5 years old and fell out of our second-story window onto a concrete slab and came away without an injury. I think God did a miracle right there to protect her. And it was something that I think God did in his sovereignty and in his providence. He protected Heather. But there were people in the New Testament who had ability to perform miracles, to raise the dead, to perform healings. And these were what we call the confirmatory gifts. They were confirming the messengers of the New Testament and the prophets of the New Testament, and they were giving witness to the fact that God was doing something in the midst of people. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 2, we come to the day of Pentecost, and we looked at Pentecost last week. And if you recall, what we pointed out is this: it was a monumental time for God's plan of salvation. And you remember that I pointed you back to Leviticus chapter 23, way back in the Old Testament, that God gave Israel a series of festivals that they were to keep every year. In Leviticus chapter 23, God said, "These are your appointed festivals." And you remember that the first festival was the feast of what? Passover. And then you had the unleavened bread, 7 days of unleavened bread. And then you had the feast of the, what we call the, there was a first fruit offering. And then you had the feast of Pentecost and the whole period of the harvest. And then you followed this up with the feast of the trumpets. And then you had the tabernacles. And this whole thing, you had all of these festivals that were part of Israel's calendar. And every year, Israel would carry out this calendar. But guess what? All of those festivals were in some way a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that God would bring to mankind through Christ. And so when we look at how this works out, we look at the very first festival of the Old Testament, and that was the Feast of Passover. Well, remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul said, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." So the very first thing in terms of God's outworking of salvation with reference to Christ is that Jesus had to be our Passover lamb. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God. I love the Holy Lamb of God. Jesus is the Passover sacrifice. And all of these things were in some way pointing to the way that God was going to bring salvation through Christ. Okay, now when you look at the Feast of Pentecost, which is what we were looking at last week, Pentecost was a part of this whole plan in terms of God's annual calendar, but it was pointing to a unique beginning for his age of redemption, especially with reference to the church. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 2, is people were gathered together for the Feast of Pentecost, and what happened is that God poured out his Holy Spirit upon all of the believers at that time. Acts chapter 2. In verse 16, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, and he says, this is what Joel said would happen, that God would pour out his Spirit on all mankind. God had promised an outpouring of his Holy Spirit, and it began on the day of Pentecost. And as a result of that, people began to speak. One of the consequences or one of the effects of the outpouring of God's Spirit is they began to speak in other languages. Not everybody, but the disciples began to speak in different languages. And you remember that the people were absolutely astounded. Now, we got to this point last week, but what I wanted to do is make a couple of other comments about the context of what's happening here in Acts, so it helps us to understand the significance of what was taking place right here. A very important detail is mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, when it says that there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Notice that these people living there in Jerusalem were probably residents of Jerusalem, at least a large majority of them. Because he uses a word here that doesn't just mean they were visiting, but it's the Hebrew verb, the Greek term katoikeo, which means to really make your roots. So what you see here is a group of people that were residents of Jerusalem, but notice where they came from. It says they came from every nation under heaven. The people that Luke focuses on right here are people who have come from all over the Roman Empire to come back to their ancestral land of Jerusalem, of Israel, and to live in Jerusalem. By the way, they're more than likely Old Testament saints. They're believers because what does Luke call them? Devout men, pious men, godly people that wanted to be back in their homeland. And so Luke sets the context for us by telling us that you have Jerusalem filled with all of these believers who used to live all over the Roman Empire. Now, consequently, you have a people in Jerusalem that spoke all kinds of different languages. Notice down here in verse 9, he talks about people who are from Parthia and Medes. That's way over in Persia. Elamites, that's from Persia, Mesopotamia, Judea. And basically, if you look in verses 9, 10, and 11, you can kind of scan the whole Roman Empire that surrounds Israel, and you find out that there were people in Jerusalem from all over the place that were living there. Now, the significance is this, okay, is that you have people that were there that not only knew the Jewish language, which in that time really was Aramaic, is what they spoke dominantly. But you had people who knew the native dialects and the native languages, but they also were familiar with all of these other languages from all over the Roman Empire because they used to live. They were at least bilingual and probably trilingual or more because they would have spoken Greek, the language of the empire, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. They would have spoken their own native language. Plus, they would have spoken Aramaic, which was the language of Palestine itself. So all of these people are all around the place, and they're believers. He calls them devout men. And notice what happened when these guys heard all of the disciples begin speaking in other languages. Look down here in verse 6. The believers began speaking in other languages, and then verse 6 says, when this sound occurred, the multitudes came together, and they were bewildered. Why? Because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. You see, it'd be like if we were in Jerusalem right here. Let's just suppose that we've got people here. Well, let's use the illustration here. We've got people from India and people from Kenya and people from, you know, Korea and China and all over the place. And all of a sudden, I start speaking, you know, in Swahili. And Kironi over here says, hey, wait a minute, that guy's speaking Swahili. Now, some of you other people might be saying, I don't understand a word he's saying, but Kironio can understand me. And then somebody over here, maybe Thomas, starts speaking in Hindi or some Hindu language or something like that. And so Preetham understands him. And this is the context of what's happening here. But you guys are all believers. You're devout men from all over the place. And so you understand, and you guys start saying, wait a minute, we can hear these disciples. They're speaking our language. Okay, now the point I really want to drive home is these are real languages. These are real languages. And the multitudes, it says they were bewildered. They were bewildered. They were dumbfounded. They were beside themselves because they're saying, wait a minute, something weird is taking place right here. Now remember, they came from foreign lands, so they knew the foreign languages very well. That was perhaps even their native language. But they also knew the native language as well. They knew Aramaic. And they knew the dialects because they were now residents in Palestine. And so they could tell the difference of the things that were being spoken. And so the significance is this, all right? The believers who were there, that were hearing, the multitude of believers that were there, I'm talking about Old Testament saints. They were not yet Christians. They didn't yet have faith in Christ. But they were believers. They were in Jerusalem. And when they heard these things, they knew that it was a sign from God. Because notice what he says down here in verse 12. They said, they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Something's happening here. God, there's a sign that you're giving here, some kind of supernatural sign. What does this mean? You see, now miracles, remember, are confirming the truth. Miracles are pointing to something else. And this miracle of speaking a foreign language that you never before had studied, which was what was happening right here, was a confirming sign to the message of the gospel. God was getting everybody's attention. And the believers knew that they were supposed to look for some kind of significance to this sign. Well, you have to remember, Jerusalem had all of these people that were believers and people that had come from foreign lands. Some of the people were native residents that were Old Testament saints as well. But guess what? You also had people in Palestine who were native residents that were not believers, right? I mean, not everybody was saved just because they were Jewish. And so notice what happens in verse 13. They all continue. Okay, verse 13. Others were mocking and saying, "Ah, they're full of sweet wine." Who were the other people? The other people would have been the ones that were native residents of Palestine. Why do we say that they're native residents? Because they didn't understand any of the languages that were being spoken. The people that had come in from all over the Roman Empire that now were living in Jerusalem did understand the foreign languages of the disciples. But the people who were natives of Jerusalem and natives of Judea that didn't speak all of these foreign languages, you know, when they heard, you know, when they heard me speaking in Swahili or, you know, whatever the language was, they're saying, "What in the world is that guy saying? I don't have a clue." And they said, "He must be drunk." In other words, they're just jabbering and babbling off. Why? Because they didn't understand the foreign languages. Very, very important point. In Acts chapter 2 is a monumental passage in this discussion of tongues, which is what we're going to focus on the whole time today, because Acts chapter 2 is the only place in the whole Bible where you see tongues described. You've got other discussions about tongues, but Acts chapter 2 is the only place in the Bible where you can say, here's what they are. Verse 6, they said they were speaking in our own language. Speaking in a real human language. Now, I give you all of that. By looking at what they are today. Today. Let me just see by show of hands. I really want to see if you know what I'm talking about. Okay. If you are not familiar with it, perhaps you've not been around a church where these things happen. There are people today who say they speak in tongues, and it will be some type of ecstatic speech where they speak. And they give sounds coming out of their mouth, but it is not an intelligible language. And they say, "Well, this is the Holy Spirit coming upon me, and I'm speaking in this heavenly language." And they will, you know, begin going into this state where they begin speaking something, but it's not a real language. What I want you to see very closely and carefully is this. In the Bible, the gift of tongues is a real language. It's human languages. Now, we're going to give a 6-point analysis of tongues over the next 2 weeks. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the nature of tongues and the source of tongues. Now, as I have said, the nature of tongues is this. It's a supernatural ability to speak a known human language. A language which you have not learned or studied. You see, it wouldn't count if I started speaking to you in Spanish, because I've studied Spanish. But I'm talking about speaking a real language that you never have learned. Now, it has to be something that you've never learned, otherwise there's no miracle to it. If I speak Spanish, I've learned that through a natural means. Tongues was a supernatural ability to speak something you never spoke before. Now remember, Acts chapter 2 is the only place where you find a description. You have to take my word for it unless you've already studied it, but you can go through the Bible and you'll find that nowhere else are tongues described. Now, we know that this is a known human language, first of all, because if you look in verse 6, the people who heard this happening, they said, these guys are speaking in our own language. There are words that are used in Acts chapter 2 to describe the tongues that were spoken. One word is the word glossa, that means tongue, and the other word is the word dialectus, from which we get dialect. In verses 6 and in verse 8, you have this word, in verse 6 and in verse 8, you have this word glossa used. And the word glossa in the Greek language never anywhere was used to describe anything but a real human language. Now, take that word tongue, okay? Verse 6. The word tongue is the same word for language. Glossa is the word in verse 6 that means language, but it also means a physical tongue. Some translations will call it other tongues, meaning other languages. So it can mean the physical part of your body, but it's the normal word that is used to talk about human language. Now, I want you to understand something. There is nowhere, anywhere in Greek literature where that word glossa is ever used to describe ecstatic speech, where people would go, ha, shalabala, halabala, kalang, maybe start going into some type of ecstatic speech. Nowhere, anywhere was that term glossa used to describe ecstatic speech, which is what people call tongues today. You can look in ancient literature. There are a number of sources, like the Liddell and Scott Lexicon. It's a Greek dictionary, and they say that it always refers to normal human speech. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, they say, quote, they discuss this issue of ecstatic speech, and the word to describe ecstatic speech is glossolalia. It's a different word, glossolalia, G-L-O-S-S-A-L-I-A, glossolalia. Now, glossolalia, ecstatic speech, happened in all kinds of different places. It happened in different religions, different pagan religions. Now, they say about glossolalia that they consisted of the muttering of words or sounds without interconnection or meaning, which is what you see today in tongue-speaking environments. It is the muttering of words or sounds without interconnection or meaning. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament tells us that that is what glossolalia means. And they also say that when it comes to genuine languages, the word glossa, which means tongue, they say that nowhere, anywhere, is the word glossa used to describe ecstatic speech. My point is this, okay, if we come to the Bible and we're going to say that the Bible has to be our source of knowledge, amen? What is it that forms our theology? Is it my experience or is it what the Bible says? What the Bible says. What if I had a vision and I said, but Mary appeared to me and she said that I'm supposed to pray to her. She appeared to me, really. The Virgin Mary. Do I form my theology on that? No, I don't. But you know what? There are people who form their theology on the basis of Marian visions and apparitions. Medjugorje, you can look at different places where they do that. Why? Because they're basing their theology upon what? Experience. Is experience a true test of truth? It is not. It is not. Experience is not a test of truth. What is the test of truth? Jesus said it. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. And you see, I can't trust my experience. I can't trust them. You can't trust your experience. You may have had a time when you were involved in some kind of supernatural phenomenon. You may have spoken in ecstatic speech before. I want to tell you that this is not what the Bible teaches, though. And what you have to do and what I have to do is we have to be willing to let the Bible judge our experience. And according to the New Testament, the tongues of the Bible are nothing but real human languages. If you come to the New Testament era, there is a book called the Moulton and Milligan Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. And it examines all of the Greek literature from the time of the New Testament. And what they confirm is this, is that the word glossa nowhere, anywhere is used to describe ecstatic speech. And so you and I are basically doing violence and injustice to the Bible. If we come to the Bible and we say, well, tongues, well, obviously that's talking about the thing that we see today in charismatic churches. That's a violent injustice to the Bible because that is not what the term means. Luke uses this term glossa two times. In verse 4, other tongues. You know what? I kind of messed you up there. I was pointing to verse 6 before. Verse 4 is where he talks about other tongues. Sorry for that. Verse 4 is where he uses the term other tongues. And then down in verse 11 is the other place where he uses the term in our own tongues. The second term, though, that is used is the word dialectus, or language. And you see that term used two times. One time in verse 6, where they said, we hear them speaking in our own language. Guess what? The word dialectus always talks about the tongue or the language from a nation or a region. It was a national language. Okay, and it's used two times, first in verse 6 and then also in verse 8 when they said, how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? I want you to see this, okay, because if you haven't had this discussion with people, it's bound to arise. You're bound to come across it because it is getting so widespread today. But what I want you to see is this, okay, that we can't allow an experience to determine our theology. We have to come and say, here is what the Bible says about this issue. And this is nothing other than a real human language. Now, I want to give you a little hermeneutical principle, a principle for interpretation. When you come to other parts of the Bible where tongues are discussed, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. We have absolutely no right and no basis to come to another passage. I mean, because it's pretty much, wouldn't you say it's indisputable that here it's a real human language from the context? I think it's indisputable myself. We don't have any right at all to come along to another passage like 1 Corinthians 12 and say, well, but that's a different kind of tongues over here. In other words, this one in 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about ecstatic speech. Why? Because what are we doing? We're basically coming out of the air to create another meaning for something that we already have here in Acts chapter 2. We cannot do that. Now, you see, the significance is that all these people from the foreign lands heard these things happen and they knew it was very, very unusual. Now, the point is this, I want to establish this, is that it was a real language. Now, people who believe that ecstatic speech is in the Bible, and there are people who would make the argument and say, well, you know, I have spoken in tongues, they would say, I've had ecstatic speech experiences, and I believe that that is what you have in the Bible. They'll usually try to stay away from Acts chapter 2 because it's so conclusive that that's real language being spoken of all these foreign people. But what they will do is they will point to some other passages and they'll say, well, you see, this passage is talking about tongues and this one is talking about tongues, and there are about four passages that people will appeal to. And I want to go through these with you so that you can look at these passages in their own context and that you can say, you know what, I see what this passage is saying, and that doesn't say what these people are saying. Turn with me for a minute to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in verse 26. Now, the context of Romans chapter 8 from verses 18 and following is this. Paul is talking about a future restoration of all things, a consummation to God's plan of salvation. And what he says from verses 18 and following is he says, right now the world is sitting under a curse. We live in a cursed world, beloved. And, you know, as you live out your days and your weeks, you realize it's a cursed world. And does the time ever come when you say in your life, oh, man, I wish Jesus would just come back? All right? You know what? Paul takes and picks up on this idea of creation saying, I just can't wait for it to all be over. And three times, Paul uses a metaphor to talk about the way that creation is longing for Christ to come and to take away the curse. And the way that he describes it is with the term groaning. Groaning. And he does it three times. First of all, if you look up here in verse 20, go back first of all to verse 19. He says, the anxious longing of the creation, here he's talking about the physical realm. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, to the curse, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, there is going to be a day when God takes away the curse and removes this curse from creation, because creation is under a curse as well. Notice what he says here in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation does what? Groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. He says creation is groaning. Why creation? The word stenazo, it means to long. Can you go, oh, I can't wait. It means to long for something. Paul says creation is longing to be set free from the curse. And he uses a second illustration. He says it's like creation is in childbirth, saying, oh! You know, if you've been in around when women have babies, you know, they make some pretty loud noises. I remember last one when Shelby was born. Man, everybody was having their baby at the same time there on that hospital floor. And, I mean, I'm just sitting here, I'm listening to all these women going, oh! I say, man, you know, you just feel for them, but you can't do anything. Unfortunately, I guess, you know, But you know, here's the picture. He says creation is groaning. Now, does that mean that creation is going, oh, oh? Or is it a metaphor? It's a metaphor. So he says, number one, creation is groaning. Creation is longing for redemption. Number two, look at verse 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, men, children, God's children, believers, we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. In other words, believers, the Christians, are saying, I can't wait for Jesus to come back and give me a resurrection body and take this curse away from me. You should be saying that. If you're a believer, you should be saying, I can't wait for the Lord to come and to finish this deal. Amen? So he says, number one, creation is groaning. Number two, God's children are groaning. Then come down here to verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with what? With groanings too deep for words. Guess what? Same word here. Okay? Stenagmois. He says the Spirit is praying for us. The Spirit who lives within our hearts is praying and helping us to pray. And as he prays with groanings. Why? Because even the Spirit of God who lives within your heart is longing for the day when Christ will come to bring a consummation to your salvation. Now, people point to Romans 8:26 and you say, aha, the Spirit prays with groanings. That's tongues. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the context we're talking about? It has nothing to do with tongues or spiritual gifts. What he's talking about here is the way that all of creation, the subhuman creation, God's believers, and even God's Holy Spirit are longing for the day when we will be taken back home. And by the way, notice that it says they're groanings too deep for words. The word is alaletois. It means unspoken. Unspoken groanings. Well, if people are speaking in tongues, isn't that an uttered sound? Isn't that some kind of sound? It says here that it's unspoken. It's not an audible groaning. It's a metaphorical picture of how God's Spirit is longing. And as He prays with us in our spirit, He is longing for the day of redemption as well, for the rapture of the church. So my point is this, okay? This has absolutely nothing to do with tongues, and don't let people suggest that it is. Go over to 1 Corinthians 13. I want to show you a second passage that people appeal to as talking about tongues. And it's in verse 1. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And they point to 1 Corinthians 13 and they say, aha, the tongues of angels, there it is. My ecstatic speech is an angelic language. It's a tongue of angel. Hold on just a minute, okay? Now, it does talk about tongues, that's true, and it does talk about tongues of angels. But I want to give you some reasons why this has absolutely nothing to do with ecstatic speech. First of all, there is absolutely nowhere else in the Bible where tongues of angels are spoken of. So it is extremely tenuous to build your doctrine upon the idea that tongues of angels is ecstatic speech. Number two, whenever you see angels in the Bible, what language do angels speak? They speak normal language, right? Every time you see an angel in the Bible, do you see him going shala bala bala bala? Or do they speak in normal language? They speak in communication. They speak in a real language among men. Okay, furthermore, the word that he uses right here is the word glossa. The word that always means real language. It doesn't use the word glossolalia, it's the word glossa. Furthermore, okay, the context of what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 13 is a horrible problem in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were a very highly gifted church, and you had people who were prophets, people who could perform miracles, people who spoke human languages miraculously. They had the gift of tongues. But the people were very high-minded and arrogant. And so you had people in the Corinthian church who were exercising, let's say, a genuine gift of tongues, but they were doing so in a very proud way. A very proud way. And that's why Paul inserted chapter 13 in between 12 and 14 is to say that you guys are not acting out of love. It's pride. And he was rebuking them. This whole thing in chapter 13 is a rebuke for their arrogance. Now, what he does is Paul uses some analogies or some illustrations. And what he says is if I don't have love in the way that I serve other people, he says, there's no profit to what I do. I don't have any profit in anything I do if I'm not operating out of love. And he uses some examples. He says, first of all, let's assume a real condition. And then he says, I'm going to extrapolate that to an utter absurdity. And he says, even a real condition, or if I extrapolate that to a hypothetical condition, no matter what I do, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Notice what he says. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men. Now, question, did Paul speak tongues? You bet he did. Paul said, I speak in more tongues than all of you guys. He said that into the Corinthian letter. Paul had the gift of tongues. He was able to speak in other languages. But he says, What if I even spoke in tons of angels? We don't have no clue that he ever did such a thing. We don't know if such a thing even exists. But he said, take it as far as you want. I do speak tongues, but even if it was a tongue of an angel. His point is this, though. If I don't have love, I'm like a noisy gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. I'm noisy. I'm just a pain. Okay, look at the second illustration, verse 2. Paul said, if I have the gift of prophecy. Did Paul have the gift of prophecy? Oh, you bet he was. Okay, but did Paul know everything? No. Look what he says. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries. Paul didn't know all mysteries, otherwise he'd be God if he knew everything about heaven and earth. You see, so the first thing is true. The second thing is a hypothetical illustration. He says, I do speak in tongues, but I don't have a tongue of an angel. He says, I do have the gift of prophecy, but I don't know all mysteries. But his point is this. If I have even all mysteries and know all knowledge, and I have all faith to move mountains, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. His point is this. If you don't have love, you're a nobody. And so what I'm saying is that when you look at the flow of what is happening in 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 and 2, the thing says nothing about some kind of angelic language that people call tongues today. Number 3, people go to 1 Corinthians 14, and they say over here in verse 2 that one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. And people say, well, you see, when people speak in tongues, that's really their way. That's their way of talking to God personally, one-on-one, because they're speaking to God. But Paul's whole point in this is to say this. If you're speaking in a foreign language that you've never studied, if you do have the genuine gift of tongues, and if I'm up here speaking in Swahili, and I'm giving some kind of message from God, but I don't understand it, and if none of you speak Swahili, or if none of you have the gift of interpretation, who's the only person that understands? God. The one who understands all language and the one who has given this gift. And so what Paul was telling the people with the gift of tongues is he gave them instructions in chapter 14. And he said, if you have the gift of tongues and if you speak in a real language, you must do so only if you have an interpreter. Otherwise, sit down and be quiet. Because nobody can understand what you're saying. Nobody will be benefited from what you're saying. And the only person that will understand anything is God. Just be quiet. Now, God doesn't need us to instruct him on anything. But his point is this. The only person who understands would be the person who had that gift of interpretation or spoke the language. Paul said, just sit down and be quiet. And he says, what he goes on to say is that what is happening here is you guys are standing up, and without anybody to interpret, you're giving all of these tongues, all of these languages. People hear you going on, and you're making a very big display of yourself, but it's not helping anybody. So he says, really all you're doing is you're kind of patting yourself on the back. You're puffing yourself up. And that's what he described in verse 4 when he said, the one that's speaking in a tongue is edifying himself. Paul is not saying, good people, you're building yourself up. That's a rebuke. In context here, Paul is rebuking them for misusing a spiritual gift because they were puffing themselves up in pride. You see, true love would not do that. Look over in chapter 13. Look what he says down here in verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. He said true love would not operate in this manner by being unbecoming or seeking its own. But that's exactly what you guys are doing. Okay, so this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, the point is that Paul is saying, if somebody is not there to interpret, you need to just be quiet. He isn't saying about, you know, speaking in an angelic language and that God understands you and that's your private prayer language. It's not a private prayer language. Ecstatic speech is not a language to begin with, and it's not a spiritual gift. There's one fourth passage that I want to just point you to really quick here, and it's in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Sometimes people will appeal to this and say this is the gift of tongues or has to do with tongues. And it's in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, where Paul said, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Let me ask you a question. Does Ephesians 6 anywhere say anything about tongues? It says pray in the what? It says pray in the Spirit, but it says absolutely nothing about tongues. People will come to this and say, praying in the Spirit, that means that you're speaking with tongues. Well, you know what? That won't fly with a seminary professor. You try to put that across on, I don't think it'll fly with you either. In other words, to make the argument that that says speaking in tongues, it just doesn't say that. What it does say is that you should pray in accordance with the Spirit, which means that you're praying in accordance with the truth that the Spirit gives. The Spirit has given us truth in the Word of God. So to pray in the Spirit means that you're praying in harmony with the Holy Spirit. You're praying in association with God's truth. My whole point, okay, is this. What I want you to see is that the Bible does not justify this idea of ecstatic speech to call it the gift of tongues. Glossolalia, which is ecstatic speech, is not in the Bible. And we're just doing injustice to the Bible if we try to say that it is. By the way, a little point. Do you know that glossolalia or ecstatic speech is not unique to charismatic Christianity? That you find it all over the place? It's not a Christian phenomenon. Well, how do we apply this? Okay, I want you to apply this. Number one, you should not try to seek tongues. Some people say that you should try to seek the gift. Guess what? The Bible never says you should seek a spiritual gift. God gives you gifts at your salvation. God gives you the gift. That's why it's a gift. You cannot seek a gift. Number two, since we don't have tongues in this age, they should not be encouraged. And I would just encourage you on this. If God gives you an opportunity to help another person, help them to see these things. Because it's a false standard of Christianity that people are chasing after. Well, how about the source of tongues, okay? We look at this and we see here in Acts chapter 2 that Luke is writing about the source of these tongues. He says in verse 4, Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, he says that they spoke in other tongues, it says in verse 4, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Easy question. Where was the source and origin for the tongues? Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, some people will come to this right here and they'll say, aha! You see, in the word giving utterance, it's a Greek term that in certain places was used to speak about pagan kinds of ecstatic speech. And they'll say, aha, you see that term there is used because it's talking about tongues. But hold on just a second, because this term also, all it means is to speak. It's not conclusive. For example, if you look in chapter 2, verse 14, notice when Peter starts speaking, it says, Peter was taking his stand with the 11, and he raised his voice and declared to them. You see that word declare right there? That's the same identical word, apothegmai. All it means is to declare. Okay? It means to give a speech or to say something. My point is this, okay? We cannot come and say, well, this was, you know, coming from, you know, some kind of, it had to be some kind of ecstatic speech because it's just the word that means to give a speech or some kind of saying. All right. So tongues were a direct form of revelation because God was giving them right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that tongues come by God's own design and God's purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says down here in verse 11 that one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Okay? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, the implication is this. If tongues is a gift, and if it comes by the Holy Spirit who gives them, and it's a gift, should you and I try to seek a gift of tongues? What do you think? I say no. It's a gift. God gives it to you at the point of salvation. You cannot seek the gift. Now, you are told, the Corinthians were told in the Bible, or when Paul spoke to them, Paul said, be zealous for spiritual gifts. In other words, if you have people who are prophets, you should earnestly desire these gifts to be operating in your midst. But he did not tell them to seek the gifts. He did not tell them to seek the gifts. They can't seek the gifts because it's something that God gives. Well, okay, question for you. If the genuine gift of tongues came directly from God, and they did, where does ecstatic speech come from? What you see happening today? Huh? I want to suggest for you four places, four possibilities. Okay, number one, I think this is kind of a predominant idea. People want to fit in. When you look at people who are involved in charismatic movements and they see, you know, all of these things that are happening, there is a tremendous pressure to fit in with everybody else. There's a tremendous pressure. William Sameron has written a book called Tongues of Men and Angels, and he says it has already been established that no special power needs to take over a person's vocal cords. Glossolalia, he says, is not a supernatural phenomenon. In other words, there is nothing miraculous if I say, ha, shala, hala, shabala, or whatever the sound is. There's nothing supernatural about that. It's a natural kind of thing. Now, people want to fit in. You know, my wife talks about when she was a young Christian, a small girl, that she felt the pressure to fit in with a group of people. So that's, I believe, one aspect of where these tongues come from, is the desire to fit in. Number two, and it's kind of closely related, is psychological inducement, crowd psychology. People get caught up in an emotional frenzy. You know, you've seen things from Elvis concerts and Beatles concerts, and people just kind of going nuts. You know what? Am I telling the truth that a lot of these meetings and gatherings together in charismatic churches are extremely emotional? Yes or no? I mean, it's built around a lot of high emotion. And people get worked up into expecting something to happen. And I heard this guy a few weeks ago on the radio saying, it's coming, get ready, here it comes. And basically whipping them up into a frenzy that they were expecting something to happen. Now, you do that to people and they're going to be looking for something. One writer named Felicitas Goodman, who has a book called Speaking in Tongues, says that tongues can be shown to be self-induced a lot, she says, in the same way as among witch doctors and shamans. And so you look at this phenomenon. Guess what? It happens among Muslims, ecstatic speech. It happens among Eskimos, it's documented. Tibetan monks. It happens in the occult. It is not a Christian phenomenon. It is not some kind of unique Christian charismatic phenomenon. Another aspect or source of tongues is this. It's simply learned behavior. There are people, Francis and Charles Hunter, for example, who go around and they teach people how to speak in tongues. And they say, just start making these sounds. One of our brothers here in the church says that he was in a church one time and they said, you just got to keep making the sounds. And he said he was there, and they just said, keep making the sounds and keep making these particular sounds. And it's kind of like it'll come to you, right? I mean, people, that's what they do. They try to teach you. Well, let me ask you a question. If it's a spiritual gift, how can I teach you a spiritual gift? What's that? Yeah. How can you learn a gift? You don't learn a gift. It's something that God gives to you. Okay? But this is what a lot of people are calling tongues. I want to suggest for you one final possibility in terms of the origin of ecstatic speech, and it is demonic influence. I am not saying that people who have ecstatic speech experiences are demon-possessed. And I'm not saying that they're evil people, and I'm not saying that they're possessed. But, beloved, are you and I able to be influenced by demons as Christians? You bet we are. You bet we are. Doesn't mean we can be possessed. I don't believe the Bible allows that. But you know what? Simon Peter, in one moment of time, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then a few minutes later, after Jesus said, Peter, I'm going to go and die, Peter said, no, this will never happen to you. What did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Peter was believing something that was totally contradictory to what Jesus had just said. Jesus said, I have to. And Peter said, no way. He said, get behind me, Satan. Listen, you and I can be tempted by demonic sources. And any time we sin, and any time we go astray from what God has written in the Bible, guess what? Very well, it could be because there had been some type of demonic temptation behind it. Now, Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, look at chapter 12 of Corinthians, because when he wrote to chapter 12 and he was dealing with spiritual gifts, remember what he said. He said, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. And then he says, therefore, I make known to you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. What he was doing is he was bringing up an incident that they had tolerated where somebody had stood up and done something totally unbiblical by saying that Jesus is accursed. And they said, this was the Holy Spirit who spoke this to me. And Paul said, that is not the Spirit of God. Listen, you and I can be influenced by a demon. We can. And if we are not living by the power of God's Spirit, and if we are not obeying God's truth, we're susceptible to that. And so, I believe that when you look at people getting caught up in these emotional phenomena, and I would say speaking in tongues, I think that it is, I am firmly convinced that it is because Satan is taking a false teaching, a patently unbiblical idea, and he's whipping people into, you know, these emotional states where they are following something that is not only unbiblical, but it's contra-biblical, and it's harmful because they're putting their confidence in a false sense of spirituality. We shouldn't be looking to have some kind of mountaintop ecstatic experience. Really, what we should be doing is we should be seeking by the power of God's Spirit to live for Him. Amen? Isn't that what God wants us to do, is to show forth the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, as I look around, I'm grieved as I see the confusion on all of these things. Because, you know what, it's a very divisive, it's a very, very divisive thing. And by the way, we're going to look at this in the next week or two as we look at the history of tongues. It did not exist. The tongues idea and movement that you see today did not exist 95 years ago. You go back 93 years ago, okay? It didn't exist. Matter of fact, you know where it got its birth? Los Angeles. This whole Pentecostal movement, it came from Los Angeles. And what has happened is that this whole idea of, you know, tongue speaking has just kind of infiltrated the entire evangelical church. And so the people now are looking at this and saying, this is what it means to be spiritual. It has nothing to do with the Bible. And it's so tragic because it's a very divisive thing. Well, you know what? I'm going to give you, and we're going to spend one or two more weeks on this whole issue. People would say, well, you know what? You're being unkind, Pastor. You know, you're criticizing people. I hope you don't feel that way. My point is not to criticize. My point is to look at what God says and say, look, this is the truth. We need to bring ourselves back in line with what God says. And if you deal with people who are teaching things that are errant, we got to deal with it. It's not unkind. Really, it's the most loving thing we can do is to say, look, what's the truth? And this is the purpose. And so I trust you'll understand that's my motive, is not to attack, but to bring all of us to the Word of God, so we might know what it says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word that is clear. Your Word that does give us the knowledge that leads to Christ and to salvation. And we thank you for your Word, which gives us